Table for us to follow along in our message this morning. We're going to learn from Solomon how to find the right way to worship. Also, we'll take a look at the wrong way to worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but there is a right way we worship, and then there is a wrong way that we worship. And as you begin to flip through the pages of the book of Ecclesiastes, you will discover that this is a very, very bright book. It's bright because it's written under the dazzling background of darkness. And that darkness is death. You read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is always couching everything under the background of death. And he asks over and over again in many, many ways throughout this 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, what is life for? Under the sun, with no reference to God. He asks, what does your life mean? What's its purpose? And by the way, it's interesting to observe that in the earlier part, the first four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks in general terms. And he talks constantly in these four chapters. He uses the pronoun I, from which we learned a few lessons ago that he was a narcissistic person. And then when you come to the fifth chapter, you're going to look at, and he says, you. He no longer references himself. He uses the word you. He says, you. And so he changes from I, the general kind of teaching, to you. That's interesting. He makes it very pointed, and the question he keeps asking is, what does your life mean? What difference does your life make living under the sun? What are you here for? What am I here for? What can you and I do in this short life that we have here on earth to live a life full of meaning, full of purpose, that will last for a lifetime long after we are gone? Talking about leaving a legacy that will have significance long after we are gone. And Solomon keeps asking that question. And to be honest with you, it's a very uncomfortable question that he asks. But folks, think long and hard on that question. Ponder it. The question, and I agree with biblical scholars, this perhaps is the greatest question that we can ask ourselves. And the most significant question that we can ask ourselves is, what are you here for? What am I here for? Now we come to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And here we see Solomon takes on a whole new characteristic in his writing. And it's quite stunning, to tell you the truth, because now we see Solomon, I think, in his latter years, like a lot of us do. I don't know about you, but it certainly happens to me that as we age and as we grow older, we have a tendency to look back at our early years of life on this earth. This is what Solomon is doing here. He was a young man in his early years. He was discipled by a godly man, a godly prophet. His name was David, his father. He became king. He remembers that as he writes the fifth chapter of this book. He remembers how he built the temple, how he dedicated the temple, how he prayed in the temple, how he built his palace within eye view of the temple. And no doubt he saw these thousands of Israelites worshiping, coming to church to worship. He saw what they did and how they worshiped. And so he writes about it here in this fifth chapter. He prayed in the temple. He remembers that. And he remembers how, as a younger man, he brought sacrifices to the temple. He remembers in his younger years of life how he studied the word, how it resonated with him, how he obeyed the word. But now he's an old man, and he didn't really, tell you the truth, finish very good. All of a sudden, we find him having a midlife crisis. He marries all of these women from all parts of the world, ungodly women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, all of them heathens. And he married them for political purposes and reasons. And now these women brought all of their pagan idols into Israel. And all of these mice, so to speak, are prevalent everywhere. And we see Solomon moving away from God. And we see that incidentally in a little interesting thing here. If you notice very closely in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew word that is used for God is usually Elohim. It's just a pedestrian word. It's just a reference to God in general terms. Elohim. It's one of the names of God. The covenant word for God in the Bible is mentioned over 500 times. It's an interesting word, and it's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Solomon doesn't use those names of God in his writings. Instead, he uses Elohim. In other words, Solomon writes knowing that somehow in his latter years he has kind of drifted away from the shore of the good teaching he had received when he was younger and having a covenant with God. That's easy to do, to slip away from God, become careless in our devotional life and disciplines of life. But what does it mean to have a covenant relationship with God? That word is used over 500 times. It means that there is an understanding of God's grace. God's grace is without end. It means there is hope that the Messiah will come and change the world. You see, that's the covenant relationship God has with Israel, and those are the words Solomon does not use at all in his writings. He knows somehow, down deep in his spirit, as he writes the fifth chapter of this book, he is moved out from under the covenant, the protection, the umbrella of Almighty God, so he does not use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I find that very interesting, don't you? But he comes here and he tells us about worship. Now, Solomon built the temple. We talked about that a few lessons ago. And so he knew a little bit about worship. His dad knew a lot about worship. His dad wrote many of the psalms that we read and that we sing to today. And David had experienced in a powerful way the grace of God. And David is the only man referenced in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. How would you like to have that legacy attached onto your name long after you're gone? I tell you what, he was a man after God's own heart. She was a woman after God's own heart. What higher compliment could be paid than to have that as your legacy? David had it. He knew worship. And he taught Solomon how to worship. And he tells us in these seven verses how to worship and how not to worship. And this is big. And I hope that this message will have an impact upon the way that you walk into the church next Sunday to worship. I hope that this will leave an impact upon you as you open up your devotional book this week and the Bible this week and have your time alone with God. I hope that this will impact the way you come before the Lord in private worship and in corporate worship. One of the things that distinguishes us from animals is that you and I have the opportunity to worship. Now, my two shepherds are smart. So is your dogs. But they don't worship. They don't bow their head and say grace before they worship. They can't. They're incapable of worship. But you and I, we're capable of worshiping. We were made in the image of God. We are called upon God. We can know God. As human beings, we have the capacity to worship this all big, significant God. He first tells us how to worship. Look at it, chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you come to the house of God and draw near to listen. In other words, when you come to church every Sunday morning, to worship, And we need to guard our steps. Speaking of that, we seem to have an epidemic of people breaking a bone or fracturing a bone in our church. Eileen, I think, started it. Then Sherry followed shortly thereafter. And now Sharon, last Thursday, misstepped, and she fell, and she fractured her right hand, a bone in her finger, her wrist, I'm not sure what all. And she is going in this week to probably put a splint on it, maybe even a cast on it. So she's on the DL. That's why she's not here. So we need to guard our steps literally and watch each step we take as we age, right? Anyway, guard your steps. Before you came, what was going through your thoughts as you drove to church this morning? Sad to say, I've known over the years some young couples, they were arguing on their way to church. That's the wrong way to come to church. Solomon says, when you come to church, did you pray? On your way to church, did you say, Lord, I want you to speak to me today in church. I know you have something to say to me, and I want you to speak to me through a song, through a testimony, through a dialogue with someone else in the body of Christ. But Lord, I need a word from you today. Lord, come and tabernacle among us today. Sometimes over the years, I have been told by different ones that, Dale, are you reading my mail? Because what you have said speaks right to my heart. And I say in response, anytime you say to any preacher, have you been reading my mail? That's where you need to be. God's talking to you, trying to get your attention. Do you come to church with expectancy? I've been told that, well, look around. There's a lot of empty seats here. And there is. But you occupy one of them. And I say, I don't look at empty chairs. I look at the faces of people when I speak. And I don't count anymore. I quit counting numbers years and years ago. It's like counting sheep. I look at the faces of people who come. And we need to come with an expectant heart. I want to hear from God today. I want a word of encouragement from God. I need some hope implanted in my soul. I need some breakthrough in my relational life or my business life or whatever. I need someone, Holy Spirit, to fill up that dark place with light from your word. And so I come praying. I come expecting. This is what Solomon is saying here. Guard your steps when you go into the house of the Lord. He says, don't go into the church casually or flat-footed. Anticipation. For worship to take place, we got to have it. Not only must there be a word of testimony, we heard one this morning in a song, teaching from the word, but then we have to be here to receive what is being spoken of. Come with open minds, open hearts, wanting to feel the touch of the reality of the living God. You know what the hardest thing to open? It's not a jar of pickles. I think a jar of pickles bought from the store is one of the hardest jars to open. But you know what the hardest thing to open? That is a closed mind. I've often said that we make a wise decision by rolling out on Sunday morning instead of rolling over. The second hardest thing is once we roll out and come to church is to pay attention, to keep our focus upon worship. We come to listen. We come to draw near to Him. The Bible tells us in James, I believe it's James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and guess what? He will draw near to you. So we make the first step, then He draws near to us. That's the first thing He says in worship. You could sit in the chair, you can go through the motions, you can leave church saying, well, I went to church today. It was all right, nothing to write home about. And boy, he sure didn't perform very good today. But we come and we say, Jesus, I need a word from you today. Let your Spirit come and penetrate my heart and bring some life into my soul. I want some meaning. I want some significance. I want some confidence. I want a spring in my step and a joy in my heart. All of that happens in worship. Private worship, corporate worship, like the way we are engaged right now. We are worshiping. Come in tiptoe. Come with great expectancy. Come near and listen. And then he tells us how not to worship. The wrong way to worship. I'm going to be referring to these three ways throughout the message. Number one, the wrong way to worship is to forget God. Look at this verse. These are strong words. And he uses, as a matter of fact, they can be a little frightening. Look what he says. Rather than to offer sacrifices of fools, as they do not know they are doing evil. And what that signifies is that we can come and we can really forget who God is. And that's a foolish way to worship. In other words, phony worship is coming like a fool to church. Coming like a fool when you do your time alone with God. And coming like a fool. And then he says, when you come as a hypocrite without sincerity, look what happens. Look what he says. He says, it's not just not a good thing to do. He says, it's an evil thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's an overwhelming thing to go to church and not worship. It's the worship, he says, of the sacrifice of fools. And then he tells us exactly, precisely what the sacrifice is. What phony, hypocritical worship is all about. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, do not be busy in word or impulsive in thoughts to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. What's he saying here? He's saying fools worship foolishly, engaged in foolish worship when we forget God. He also says that we worship foolishly when we do not honor the vows that we make to one another and also that we make to God. I'll talk more about that later on. I remember one time hearing someone say, we need to have a come to Jesus movement. Or we need to have a come to Jesus talk. You know what? I want to tell you something. I don't like that come to Jesus meeting. We use Christ as the expletive of all things. But we've got to remember who God is. Foolish worship, forgetting who God is. Who is God anyway? This is a three-part sermon that will sometimes develop later on downstream. First of all, we need to remember that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's no thought we ever had but what God doesn't know it, even before it's thought of in our mind. There's no emotion that we experience but what God doesn't know all about it. Nothing we've ever done, said, but what God knows all about it. We don't have any secrets from God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Now, I know years ago we used to sit in front of the television and watch the program Father Knows Best, but God knows best. God is all-knowing. Secondly, we learn that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He speaks, and it happens. This is who God is. Number three, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. That's the reason I have somewhat of an uneasy feeling when somebody with somewhat of a pious twang in their voice says, Lord Jesus, we welcome you and your Spirit in this place. Got to tell you something. He's already here. He's here when you bring him. This is just an empty building when you're not here. When the church is not in worship, it's just a church building, empty, void of the Spirit. But when you come, guess what? You bring the Holy Spirit with you. And so he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Don't have to invite him. He's already here. So we have to understand worship. And then he would say something else. He would say that worshiping God has to transform areas of our lives. If worship doesn't transform areas of our lives, then we're worshiping foolishly. Read about a guy that got up, had his quiet time. He was in the Word. He describes it as one of those times when heaven opens up and you hear God speak to you. He had those moments in your quiet time. And he had a very emotional experience in his time alone with God. In fact, he was so caught up in his time alone with God, he was on the mountaintop. He cried. He confessed. And he came close to the Lord. And he was so inspired. And it was one of those mountaintop moments that sometimes that we have. I don't know if you've ever had any of those, but I've encountered some of those moments when I felt the close presence of the Lord in my quiet time. I usually have music playing when I have my quiet time, but this guy was having a mountaintop experience. Then he went down for breakfast with his wife. He got all dressed up in his suit, put a tie on, and he was walking by the trash. And his wife said, "Would you mind taking out the trash?" And he wanted to say, "Yeah, I mind." But he didn't. He went back and he got the trash. And he was fully aware that his oldest son had walked by the trash container at least four times that morning. Why didn't he carry it out? But here he is all dressed up, ready to go out and face the world. "Honey, would you please carry out the trash?" Well, he got the trash, pulled it out of the can, and he tied it up with one of those little doohickeys, and there was some old, sour, rotten apples in the trash and some other stuff. And by the way, you know what one of my pet peeves is? One of my pet peeves is when I go into park in a grocery store or a shopping center, I see some yahoo taking up two spaces. That really infuriates me. If they don't want someone to ding their side of their vehicle, why don't they park way over there on the South 40? But you pull in looking for a parking place, and here's some yahoo taking up two spaces. That's one of my pet peeves. You know another one? Come again. There you go. It's good for you. That's my pet peeve. And you know, another one of my pet peeves is, are you interested in my pet peeves this morning?
Yeah.
These little sticky things that they put on fruit. Whatever government regulation brought that to bear, they ought to go to jail forever. And those yahoos who take up two parking spaces, that's capital punishment in my book. And then they put these little sticky on, evidently with permanent glue. They're hard to peel off. I wouldn't mind having that job, as a matter of fact. But some gimmick, some company, had an idea of putting that little sticky thing on a piece of fruit. Another thing, this is my last pet peeve. I like to have a hose that doesn't kink. And so I have a water irrigation system, but sometimes to water my flowers, I need to stretch the hose out. And I bought this hose at a store here in town. I won't mention the name, but the Home Depot sells them, so does Lowe's. But in any event, guaranteed not to kink. Nothing is more frustrating than to pull that hose all the way out. You all set to water a hanging basket, and the crazy thing is kinked. And then you got to walk all the way back, mumbling under your breath, and unkink it. Anyway, back to my illustration. This guy got all the trash together, and he went outside, and he slam dunked it into the trash container, and some of that trash spilled out of that sack, which wasn't neatly tied, and it fell onto his suit pants and onto his white shirt. And about that time, his wife hollered from the kitchen, "Hey, honey, we got another sack to carry out." He went storming back in there and he got another sack and he went out. And then as he was taking out this second sack, all of a sudden he came to his senses. Wait a minute. I'm the same guy that just had this mountaintop experience and my devotion this morning. And I'm acting like this. How many of us can relate to that guy? I know I can. You see, we have a hard time transferring our worship to how we live and how we think and what we do the other 6 days of the week, don't we? Worship is to transform our lives. And the mundane things, as well as the big things that we encounter, is it not? So he says, we are fools engaged in foolish worship when we forget him with whom we are dealing with, him whom we are worshiping. And then he says to us, there's a second thing involved here about foolish worship. Look at verse 3. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And so he's saying here, you are a fool engaged in foolish worship, and I am engaged in foolish worship, when our worship is filled with words and dreams. By that I mean we go to God and we have our agenda. God, tell me what I believe you need to say to me. And God, I want to make this deal with you. And God, there's some things on my mind that I need to get off my chest. And we talk, instead of listening. God wants to talk to us. Imagine yourself having a rare opportunity to sit down and have an audience with Bill Gates. You're in his mansion. And you're having a cup of coffee. And you're in the presence of Bill Gates. You sit down with Bill Gates and you say, you know, Bill, I want to talk with you about the internet. And you say, Bill, I want to talk with you about the computer industry and about the IT industry. And you spend all your time telling him what you know about the internet and about the computer industry. Wouldn't you say that was rather stupid? Man, he's the one that started all of this. Or suppose I sit down with Albert Einstein. I'm with Dr. Einstein. And I say, Dr. Einstein, I had a course in physics in high school or college, and I want to tell you what I have learned after my studies in physics. I've got it all figured out. You're sitting there with Dr. Einstein. Talk. Wouldn't you think that was kind of stupid? We are with God. And he just might want something to say to you and to me. But we spend so much time, God, I need this. I want you to do this for me. Blah, 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 blah. And we're just mumbling, talking about our dreams, and we quote scripture even to God. Never been able to understand that. But sometimes you just need to sit still and be quiet and listen. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I love the story of Elijah embedded in the Old Testament. He wanted to meet with God. Man, he had a rough time. He had a victory. He was on the mountaintop, had a victory. Now he was depressed. And we find him in a cave hiding. He said, oh God, I need a word from you. I need to worship you. And boy, here comes a tornado. Wind's blowing. He says, boy, God's going to speak to me in this tornado. I know he's going to speak to me now. But the Bible says that God's lips were silent. Huh. A tornado came. Not a voice from God. Then there was an earthquake. Man, the earth began to separate. It began to rattle things around. That'll get your attention. How many of you have been in an earthquake? Yeah, remember that one we had in Olympia a few decades ago? That'll get your attention. Surely God's going to speak to me in this earthquake. But God didn't say a word. His lips were silent. Then a fire broke out. Oh, this is how God's going to speak to me. A giant fire. In the middle of the fire, I will hear God's voice speak to me. God is really going to zap Elijah now, we think. God's lips again were silent. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the tornado. Then the Bible says God spoke like he usually does in a still, small voice. And oftentimes, God even speaks in a whisper. That's why we need to be quiet and listen and tune in on the frequency of God's frequency. Maybe God has something to say to you and me, how we need to learn to be still and quiet ourselves so he can speak. Then he talks about another kind of fools who engage in foolish worship. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to the Lord, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Now he's talking about vows. Have you ever said to God, God, got this doctor's appointment today. I'm a little nervy about it, a little scary about it, a little uptight about it, because I'm anticipating some bad news. And God, if I get a good report on my health, I'm really going to double up my devotion to you and my commitment to you. I'm going to start or I'm going to stop. And we make promises in such moments. I remember years ago worshiping at Life Center on a Sunday night when Fulton Buntain was pastor there. He was my pastor, really. I had a personal relationship with Fulton Buntain, and I enjoyed his way of worshiping in that church, and I really enjoyed hearing him preach. And I would get there early, and sometimes he would always walk in down the aisle from the back as church was about ready to begin, and he would talk to his parishioners, and he always had a word to say to me. I really felt encouraged that Buntain took an interest in me, and I wasn't even part of his church. But he told the story of a man who was fighting cancer. He started going to church, had a private encounter with Buntain, and he told the pastor that the doctor said, I have a cancer and I don't have long to live, so I'm coming back to church. In that church, they always had an altar call. And he came down and he knelt at the altar, asking God to heal him. And they prayed over him. Then after a few weeks, he kind of disappeared from the church and he wasn't seen again. And Buntain ran into him in the grocery store. He said, hey, brother, how you doing? Haven't seen you in church. He says, Pastor, they got my records confused with another man's records, and I don't have cancer after all. See, he didn't keep a vow. When you make a vow to someone, especially God, you're wise to keep it. Otherwise, you're worshiping foolishly. We made a vow when we get married, right? Now we know Jonah made a vow. Has another thrilling story in the Old Testament. He said, oh Lord, I'll serve you. But God said, hey Jonah, listen up. I have an assignment for you. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, Nineveh, of all places, I hate those Ninevites. So he runs and he heads in the opposite direction to Tarshish. You know the story. He's shipwrecked. He's thrown overseas. And he is swallowed by this giant fish. Remember that story? And he is living in that fish. And I really like this passage in the book of Jonah. It says he was in the fish 3 days and three nights. And then he prayed. I want to tell you something. I wouldn't wait 3 days and three nights to pray if I was in that fish, would you? But he got so far away from God. And his prayer is tremendous. Look how he comes back to God. He says, I will keep the vow that I made to serve you, to go where you want me to go. And he ends up in Nineveh. And one of the greatest revivals in history took place. Scores of people came to Christ because Jonah obeyed. You know what his sermon was? It really wasn't all that hot. He preached and he said to those Ninevites, you repent or else in 40 days you've had it. That was the crux of his sermon. This guy didn't have any glamour to it in his sermon, but they responded to God's love through Jonah because he obeyed and he kept his word. You see, God honors a vow that is kept. And then he comes to what genuine worship is. Genuine worship is found in the seventh verse, and it's so clear here. For in many dreams and many words, there is emptiness. That's the worship of a fool. Worship of fools forget who God is. Worship of fools use many words. Worship of fools do not honor the vows that they have made to God and to one another. But now he says, let me tell you the right way to worship. And he says, genuine worship is a reverential fear of God. You know, it really bothers me sometimes when I hear people speak of God as the man upstairs. God is more than a man upstairs. God is a holy God. And we need to come to him with respect and a right attitude toward God. He's an awesome God. He's an Abba to us, a daddy to us, but he's also God. And we need not trifle with our God. Now, the story of Moses is another thrilling story I like in the Old Testament. Moses was a shepherd. He was walking by the burning bush, and he says, that bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. He says to himself, I think I'll go over there and check it out. Wouldn't you? I'm going to go check it out and see what's happening. And so he goes over to this burning bush, and God speaks. And God tells Moses, Moses, listen up. Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. And it says that when Moses heard God speak to him, he hid his face in fear. Not a bodily harm, but a fear of deep conviction of where we are in our standing with God. You see, if there is active sin in our lives, God is not going to move us further along our spiritual journey until we come clean before him. And how we come clean before God is in that moment of our quiet time when we have a confession and repentance. The fear of God. That's where it begins. An awesome God. A triumphant God. A loving God. A caring God. A God who came down to this earth exactly where we are in Jesus. That's the God whom we are to worship. Amen? Yeah. This is how we worship. This is how we don't worship. You begin with fear, the reverence to a holy God. You know, it's interesting, the word fan in the original Latin, you know what it means? It means passionate devotion to God. That's what a fan means. That's what we are to become as worshipers. Fans of God, celebrating him, loving him, listening to him. By the way, I'm not a fan anymore of the Seahawks. Nor am I a fan of any NFL football team. I've had it up to my eyebrows of those overpaid, spoiled athletes who refuses to stand and honor our flag when the national anthem is being played. I don't even watch ESPN anymore because they're not even broadcasting the national anthem anymore on Monday night television. I'm out watering my flowers, reading a book, interacting with my grandkids or my wife when I can get to her.
I got to go through 4 grandkids and a son and a daughter-in-law. But in any event, I'm not complaining. I'm just simply saying that the end of next week, the kids and my son and his wife, they are going to Vamoose. They're gone. We are even paying for them to go to Ocean Shores for 4 days. And it'll be like the good old times. I get my wife back. Any event, I don't know why I said that. But, oh, I'm not a fan of the NFL sports anymore. Overpaid, spoiled athletes that refuse to... Let them go live in Afghanistan for a while. Maybe they'll change their tune. Amen? Amen. So the Seahawks, I understand, had a ball game last night. I don't know who they played. I did not know what the score was. And I don't care, quite frankly. But we are to be a fan for Jesus. We need to celebrate the living Christ when we come to worship wholeheartedly. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Worship wholeheartedly. Now, there's a man who wrote a song way back at the turn of the 19th century. His name was C.W. Naylor. He was born in Ohio, grew up in Ohio and West Virginia. He was raised by his grandparents. At the age of 19, he left the Methodist Church for the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. He worked for a while at the old Gospel Trumpet Company, the church's newspaper in Grand Junction, Michigan, went on some evangelistic tours. He was ordained in 1899 in Springfield, Ohio. He was first injured in 1908 in Florida while moving timbers from under a meeting tent. He suffered a dislocated kidney and other internal injuries. A year later, he was in a bus accident that left him an invalid for the rest of his life. There he is. That's how he spent the rest of his life. Naylor wrote 8 books, flat on his back, many articles, many hymns, and gospel hymns. And he wrote the song, Wholehearted Service. I've turned from the world and its follies, forever forsaken all sin. I've given myself unto Jesus to ever and only serve him. I'll put my whole heart in his service and do all he asketh of me. I mean to live holy and blameless. A Christian indeed will I be. I will not be languid or careless or formal or cold or untrue, but striving with earnest endeavor, the will of my Lord I will do. Since Jesus gave all to redeem me, since only through mercy I live, it now is my joy and my purpose, a wholehearted service to give. Oh, help me, dear Lord, to be ready, the task that thou givest to do, not shrinking from labor or duty, devoted and faithful and true. I'll put my whole heart in his service and do all he asketh of me. I mean to live holy and blameless, a Christian indeed will I be. And Sherry and I were just young kids sitting with mom and dad in church. We sung that song 101 times and then some. It's a beautiful song. So Solomon has told us the right way and the wrong way. So here we are flying through, learning lessons in how to worship. How are we going to land this plane, so to speak? The best way to conclude this message, I think, and the 100th psalm says it so well. Look what it says. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates. Come into church with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. That, my friend, is a perfect description of wholehearted service. And it sums up these verses about as well as anything can sum them up. You want to know something, folks? Really, when we learn to worship like that song writer wrote about, and what the psalmist wrote about, if we can learn to worship just a little bit like that, wholehearted worship as fans of the Lord God Almighty, you know what will happen to us? It will absolutely change our lives and the direction in which we are going. So, one final question. What is the number one priority in your life? You know what it is? It's what you worship. Simple as that. It's God's desire for us to worship Him. He has created us for that very purpose. And when we come into His presence with a sense of expectancy, He transforms our lives, and we will never be the same again. So the question as we leave this morning, do you need that kind of transformation in your life? All you need to do is to ask Him and watch Him do a work in your heart and in your life as you become more and more devoted to Him. Let's all stand together as we sing our closing.
To the Lord.